Hey guys, so man, excited that y'all are here tonight. I have three things to do tonight. The first is to commission a bunch of kids. The second one is to issue the formal No Shave November challenge to the Mercy Hill men, okay? If you are a man, it's on, all right? And I know your wife and your girlfriend or whatever is telling you that it's not cool, she's lying, okay? It's very cool. Okay, the women all like, they want you to look grungy and wear flannel. They want that, okay? They act like they don't, but they do. No, I'm just kind of kidding. Hey, so the third thing I got to do tonight is preach a sermon, all right? And it's a heavy sermon. It's a sermon about evil and about how God uses that in our lives and how he uses it in the Bible, all right? So what I want you to do is I want you to turn with me to Esther chapter 6. If you guys haven't been with us throughout this series, we've been in the book of Esther for, I don't know, 8 or 9 weeks now. And if you're coming in, this is your first time at Mercy Hill, you're kind of coming right in on the back end of it. Catch what you can. I'm going to do a big overview here in a minute. But the reality is that the book of Esther, while I don't think it is about God's providence and evil, I do think it's a lot about God's providence. I think it's a lot about setting up how God will stop at nothing to send a Savior for his people. I think that's kind of the big rock. You see Esther and Mordecai, eventually you're supposed to see Jesus. Well, I don't think the big rock is evil and God's providence. I do think those are questions that come up that as a pastor and a teacher of the word and as a pastor of this church, I don't feel okay with moving on from this series without trying to address and trying to come to some understanding on these issues, all right? I want to start tonight by giving you guys a little bit of a glimpse into the Hopper household in the morning. In light of all these kids, you know, anybody who's a parent realizes that you have like a morning routine with your kids. You just have to have one. So my morning routine starts with our kids at 6:30 a.m. Usually they've already been up for at least 3 hours by 6:30, okay? That's my wife's time, all right? I get up at 6:30 a.m. They do get up early, but usually they've been up for a little while. You know, they're milling around the house, doing whatever they're doing, you know. But at 6:30, they come in my room. Now I got a girl and I got a boy. Every morning, I get very lucky if the girl is the one that comes and wakes me up. Because she's very sweet, you know. She comes and she'll grab my hand, Daddy, you know, you got to get up. We're going to eat breakfast, you know, come on. My little boy, he crawls in the bed like army style, very quietly. And then he does a flying knee to my rib cage while yelling some weird sound that he calls the, quote, Daddy Jaguar, okay. This is how he wakes me up every morning. Either way, though, we get up. I'm a little sore, whatever. We get up and, you know, we mill around the house, feed the dog, you know, whatever we got to do. But we eat breakfast together. And then, this is my point, at 7 o'clock a.m., me and Hattie Jo have gotten into this thing where we turn on the news. And it started as like, you know, as we started to get into November and October, you know, a lot of the news channels will have like funny things on, like, oh, look at the Halloween costumes on dogs or whatever. You know what I mean? They just have this. But what we've done, she wants to sit down and watch the news. And so I sit down and I'll turn the news on. It starts at like 7 o'clock. There is nothing more depressing, is there, than just watching the news for about 15 minutes. The only thing more depressing than watching it for 15 minutes is trying to translate it to a four-year-old. I mean, you're lying the whole time, okay? I mean, you're hearing the story, and in your mind, you're going, I can't tell her that. I don't want to shock her with the weight of the sin and the brokenness and the evil and the death that is in this world. I mean, just this past week, when I'm looking at the news, past couple weeks, shootings in airports, shootings in schools, bombings in other parts of the world, natural disasters that take thousands of lives. As Christians, we don't want to be people that just bury our head in the sand about these issues and act like they're non-issues. We want to say, where is God in all of this? What is he doing? If God is sovereign, why does the world at times reflect so little of his character, if we're just honest? Now, I think that as Christians, if you are a Christian, some of you probably are not. You've come in. You're checking things out. We're glad that you're here. But if you are a Christian, I would say that maybe our response would be one of three or four responses. We think about evil and God's providence, and we don't really know what to do with it, so we just run away. We're a little bit fearful of it. Maybe you've had a friend that tried to study it, and it led them away from the faith. And you're like, man, I'm just not going to touch it. Maybe on the other side of that, maybe some of our response is like overconfidence. We're like, man, I read a couple of books. Like, I can knock this out of the park. I've got all the answers. Things are different in the classroom than they are in real life sometimes. Maybe another response that we have is just to be unconcerned. I mean, I don't know where you're at in your life. It's possible tonight that you are, man, you're just plugging away at your career, young professional. Man, I'm thinking about nothing but getting it done at work. Maybe you're a dad that's like, I don't have time to think about theological stuff like this. I'm trying to raise this family. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom and you're like, man, I don't have a lot of people to work out these conversations with. I'm just unconcerned. I don't know. That doesn't sound like it would be right in light of, man, people are asking these questions of believers. Or maybe tonight you come in and I say, hey, I'm going to talk about God's providence and evil in the book of Esther. And your response is to say, man, I'm not looking for a pat answer. I'm not looking for like an ABC because I'm sitting in the midst of suffering right now. Something has hurt me. I've been abused. Someone has died. And I'm not looking for something pat. I'm actually looking to see, is God moving? Is he there? Maybe your faith is on the line like this tonight. I don't know. What I do know is I think that when we go to the Word, we will see some things tonight that no matter what camp we fall in our responses, I think we can learn together. And I think we're going to do that by looking in the book of Esther and then talking about God's providence and evil, okay? One big disclaimer tonight, and it's this. Tonight's sermon, by Mercy Hill standards, is weird, okay? It just is. It's odd tonight. We, at Mercy Hill, what we do is we look at a Bible book or a passage and we mine it for all it's worth and we find Jesus and we apply it to our life. That's preaching for us. Tonight, though, I think that Esther raises some questions that necessarily it doesn't answer and the rest of the Bible kind of answers. And so tonight, in some sense, it's almost a little more like a lecture to say like, hey, we got to start here, but then we got to figure out a lot of these different issues. For that reason, I've given you guys some notes when you came in. They're in your seat. You can use them or not. I just wanted to make sure that you're able to kind of follow the thought line of where we're going tonight, and you can refer back to that, okay? I'm going to do four things in the midst of our time together. I'm going to do a very brief but hopefully thorough overview of Esther. And then I'm going to give you a couple of preliminary thoughts, ways that we think about this, and a couple things just to get us going. And then I'm going to ask the question, does God cause evil? And ask the question, does God use evil? Okay? That's going to be our time together tonight. First things first, let's go to the Bible and look at Esther as an overview. If you were going to sit down with somebody and teach them the entire book of Esther in about 8 to 12 minutes, the scriptures are going to pop up on here rapid fire. I'm going to be flying through this part of the sermon. But this would be the stuff that you'd want to write down. I think that I've been able to go through and pretty much mine out. If you wanted to tell the story of Esther in 8 or 10 minutes, these would be the key scriptures that you'd want to key on, all right? I'm not going to read them all, but I'm going to talk about them. They're going to be up here as we go. Obviously, if you were going to start in Esther, you would start in chapter 1, verse 1. That's where we learn who the king is. King Ahasuerus, also named Xerxes. I've talked about this guy a lot through our sermon series. Very vulgar man, very godless man. he thought he was kind of the king of kings, the lord of lords. That's who he is. He throws this big party for his own glory that lasts for 180 days, 6 months to the glory of Xerxes. As the final jewel in his crown of this big party, he asks his wife Vashti to parade herself before all of his generals that they can perceive her beauty. He asks her to come out in her royal crown. Well, Vashti says no. Don't know why, don't think she's a Christian, but for whatever reason, I think she did the right thing. She says no, I'm not going to do it. And because of that, she is banished. Now, all the young men, and that happens in chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 8, though, you realize that there is a new plan in order to find a new queen in Persia. And here's the plan. All of his young men advisors come up with this plan. It's probably going to be a great plan. The plan is, let's get all of the beautiful women in the entire kingdom, and let's bring them into the city here, into the capital here, and you can sleep with all of them and figure out who you like the best. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, the edict goes forth. All the women are going to come together. Now, this is where we, you know, meet our eventual heroine in the story. This is where we meet Esther. Esther is taken from her home. She's put in the king's harem. She's probably very young. Nobody seems to really fight for her to try to not let her be taken. But once she's in the palace, she kind of does what she's got to do. And really kind of seems like she's in the game to win the game. And she wins the game. She becomes the queen of Persia. She becomes Xerxes' wife, all right? Then the story gets a little bit strange. In chapter 2, verse 21, what you end up seeing is this little side story. The side story is that Mordecai, who is Esther's adopted father, hears of a plot against the king's life. He then goes to Esther because she's the queen, and he says, hey, tell the king that his life is in danger. A couple of the guys that are close to him are going to try to kill him. The king investigates it. He spoils the plot. You would think that Mordecai would be promoted, but he's not. Nobody's even says anything to him about it. What happens, though, in the next verse is that a man named Haman is promoted. Now, Haman is not a friend of the Jews. He has probably been raised to hate the Jews. His people have hated the Jews for the last, I don't know, 1,000 years or so. In chapter 3, verse 5, here's what you see. Haman is used to coming in and being groveled to and bowed to all the time. He walks in the king's gate, everybody bows down. Well, this guy Mordecai, who's been pretty much a giant jellyfish for the entire book, he sees Haman coming in. He realizes Haman's a bad dude. His people hate my people. They're from a godless people. They want to kill the people of God. He sees Haman, and he decides in chapter 3, verse 5, I am not going to bow down. When Haman sees that Mordecai won't bow, he becomes enraged, and he has a classic overreaction. I'm not just going to kill Mordecai, but I'm going to kill everybody. And so he wants to kill all of the Jews. In chapter 3, verse 10, what we realize is that Mordecai has gone in before the king, and he has lied about the Jewish people. He has come in and told lies, told half-truths, in order to get the king to sign off on his evil plan to kill all the Jews on a certain day. Everybody rise up, kill all the Jews, take their stuff to fuel our war machine and government. And the king signs it with his signet ring. An edict goes forth. All the Jews are going to die on a certain day. Well, you can imagine the hysteria that begins to break out. The Jews cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They're mourning. They know how bad this is going to be. There is nobody to stand in the gap for them. A guy named Mordecai, that we already mentioned earlier in the book, Esther is his adopted daughter. As he is sitting in his mourning time, he probably begins to think to himself, do I know anybody who happens to have the ear of the king that could potentially change this? Oh, for some crazy happenstance, Esther happens to be the king's wife. And so he goes to Esther starting in chapter 4, verse 12, kind of around there, through verse 17. And he ends up saying, hey, you're not going to escape this destruction. Esther doesn't want to go before the king because if she's not summoned to come before the king can give her a thumbs up or a thumbs down. If he gives her a thumbs down, it's off with her head. And she knows that, and she doesn't want to put herself in that type of danger. Mordecai comes, and he says, you have got to do this for your people. You will not be spared. And Esther says in chapter 4, verse 15, Esther told them and replied to Mordecai, say, go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or 3 nights. I and my young women will fast also. Then I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. Esther goes in before the king. He's standing there with a thumbs up or thumbs down. Paintings that we have from this era show the king always standing next to a guy with a humongous axe. Because if he gives you the thumb down and you weren't called to come before him, you're dead. But she walks in and he gives her the thumbs up. And he says, Esther, my queen, what would you want? This is the moment, right? What I want is you to save the Jews. But for some reason, she doesn't. And in chapter 5, verse 7, Esther answers the king not about the Jews. She says, hey, will you come to a feast? You and Haman come to a feast that I will put on tomorrow. Very strange. Why did she wait? I don't know. But what I do know is that potentially her waiting was the difference in the Jews being saved or not. Because that very night, the king has a dream. And the king can't sleep. So he gets a book out that happens to be his own autobiography. And he's reading about all, and he comes across the story that I mentioned all the way back in chapter 2. The story is about a guy named Mordecai who saved his very life. The king looks around at all his advisors, and he says, hey, what's going on with this guy Mordecai? Has anything happened for him? They say no. The king becomes, I can just see him looking around going like, this is like an affront to my glory. This guy saved my life. I've got to pay him back. I'm indebted to this guy. And he starts looking around at his young men, and he says, I need an advisor to come in here and talk to me about this. Is there any advisor standing around anywhere? The morning light is coming up. See, all the backstory to this, and in the meanwhile, this guy Haman that hates the Jews so much and hates Mordecai so much has been planning Mordecai's destruction. He has physically built a spike that is 70 feet tall in which he wants to impale Mordecai, that everybody would know what happens if you don't bow down to Haman. Haman just happens to be standing in the king's court. Doesn't know anything about the king, not being able to sleep and reading. He's actually waiting for the king to wake up so that he can go and ask that Mordecai be hung on the spike. The young men come out and they say, the king wants to see you, Haman. Haman walks into the king and the king looks at Haman and he basically says, hey, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Haman thinks it's about him. Haman says, oh, give him a horse, give him his own parade, let him wear a robe, let him wear a crown. And then we have in chapter 6, verse 10, the king says back to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, everything that you have said, but do so to Mordecai the Jew. Now Haman is walking around. He's like leading a little pony party, okay? He's like reaping praise, yelling out to Mordecai. Very interesting. One of the more ironic twists in all of Scripture, I think. But, of course, the big point is that the gig's up, and Haman is done. And everybody realizes that Haman is called into the feast of which Esther has set up, and the king asks Esther again. It's the king, it's Esther, and it's Haman. And he says, Esther, what do you want me to do for you? And she says in chapter 7, verse 5, she says, somebody has sold me and my people. And the king says, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? In verse 6, Esther said, a foe and enemy. It is the wicked Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king. The king walks out. He's very upset. Haman realizes the gig's up. He falls down before Esther, actually knocks her onto a couch. What does that look like? The king walks back in and sees what's going on, and he says, that's it. They take him, probably throw something over his face. And the king's like, one of the king's men says, hey, I don't know why, but there's like a 70-foot spike out here. I don't know. What do you think, you know? He's like, oh, he prepared that for Mordecai. Yeah, let's just hang him on that. And Haman is killed. Everything that was Haman's is now given over to Mordecai and Esther. You would think the story would end, but it's not. Because while Mordecai and Esther have been saved, the Jewish people have not. And Esther is faced with what I think is the even more heroic situation in the book. Will she now go before the king again, a second time, and beg him for the Jews? And she does in chapter 8, verse 5. If you go through that, you realize that the king agrees. In chapter 8, verse 11, the king allows another edict to be written. Hey, tell the Jews that they can organize themselves and they can fight. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, I think you end up seeing the crux of the whole book. On the day in which the Jews were supposed to be killed, what we see is, and the exact quote is, the reverse occurred. God has been using all of the evil, all of the hatred, all of the we're going to kill you and divide up your stuff and take your kids and have slaves and everything that is wrong, God is unwinding and heaping as judgment on those who would do the evil against his people. In chapter 9, verse 20, Mordecai issues kind of another decree, and he says, never forget, inaugurate a feast. Never forget what God has done for you. Remember this. And then finally, we have the last verse of the book, Esther chapter 10, verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to the king Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with a multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all his people. This is where we realize once and for all, the big rock in Esther is to realize that Mordecai and Esther push us to see Jesus. They stood in for their people in a certain time, in a certain place. Jesus stands in for the world. If you would come in faith to become his people, he stands in and speaks peace over you. That's the book of Esther in a nutshell, okay? Now, what we end up seeing here, though, is I think it's about Jesus. Mordecai, Esther, it's about Jesus. That's the big rock. But I don't think that we can go through this story faithfully and honestly without realizing how much evil is here and how do we deal with this. We know that there are going to be questions that come from this. There almost should be. We should be thinking in this way. I mean, think about even before the turn begins to happen and salvation begins to come in this book. Look at how much evil happens. The request of Vashti, the sex contest, Mordecai and Esther's assimilation into Persian culture, the original plot to kill Xerxes, Haman's hatred of the Jews, his desire to kill the Jews, his desire to kill Mordecai and put him on a 70-foot hanging whatever. See, all of this evil, it evokes questions in us. I think the book pushes us to ask questions. I think some of them are hard. I think what we see is that people are bad. I think what we see is that evil is real. Things are bad. People sin. There is real evil. Y'all, what are we supposed to do with this, okay? Here's what I want to do. If you got your notes, you can take them out or not, but this is what we're going to do. I want to walk through, I want to give you two preliminary thoughts about God's providence and evil, things that I think we see in the book of Esther. All right, that's the first thing. Then I want to ask those two questions that I mentioned earlier. The two preliminary thoughts kind of go like this. The first thing I want to do is push on you tonight if you've come in and you're not a believer. And maybe you even think to yourself, see, this is kind of why I'm not. This idea of evil has pushed me so far. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that in evil, if you turn away from God, I don't think you're any better off. When nature is kind of all there is, you're no better off. We have this tendency to say, well, there's evil. I don't believe in God. I'm just going to stick with nature. I'm going to get away from the supernatural, away from the transcendence, nothing like that. I'm just going to stick with what I know right here, as if that is going to be any better for us. It's not going to be any better for us. You know, we look at nature and we think, oh, look at its beauty, almost like I want to just assimilate back in and become part of the oneness that is here and all of this kind of stuff. You know, Francis Schaeffer was a famous theologian and philosopher of this past century. And he did something that I thought was very interesting, because he didn't want to be, as I fear many of us are, fooled by the beauty of the world. Here's what he did. Every morning when he would wake up, he would throw open his curtains. He lived in the big Swiss Alps, looking at nothing but pastures and mountains and beauty. And every morning he would open his curtains and he would look out. That's what he would see. By his window, he kept three paintings: Beauty of the Creation, a painting of the Holocaust, a painting of the Soviet purge, and a painting of a famous rendition of a suicide. Why? Because he never wanted to be fueled by the beauty that he saw. He wanted to see, yes, God is giving us something, but don't be lulled to sleep. This world that we live in is broken and evil. We get rid of the transcendent. We get rid of the supernatural. We are still left with what we have. I witnessed this very vividly. All right, just last weekend, we took a really cool trip. The small group leaders of Mercy Hill, community group leaders of Mercy Hill, and their apprentices. We all took a trip out. We went out to the mountains. Okay, Ellenboro, North Carolina. This little place, you get up on top of this mountain, you have this beautiful view. Man, we did nothing but just kind of sit on the porch and look. I actually have a picture from when we were there. Man, you just see the beautiful mountain range in the background. See the sun going down. It can almost fool you a little bit. You see all of this and you're like, man, it's so beautiful. The world, I just want to get rid of all this stuff about, we just want to get back to nature or whatever. This very night, y'all, I was confronted with evil, okay? This is not a joke. We lay down to go to sleep this very night at the community group retreat, okay? Beautiful mountains, all of this. We're in the basement of a three-story house. And I'm sitting there. I mean, this house is pretty old. It's very nice. But there's definitely nobody, like no Terminex man that has ever been out there, okay? Not up there. We lay down, and I'm looking at my phone. It's like midnight. I mean, it's like dark. We're in the basement. It's me, Nate Smith, Pastor Bobby Harrington, and Cody Whitman. And we just happened to be the ones that drew straws. We had to sleep in the basement, okay? We're there, and I'm looking at my phone like this, and I feel something land on me. And I'm like, I mean, I immediately kind of knocked it off. And I was like, man, what was that, you know? I mean, I felt it. It was like something hit me like with weight. I started looking around my phone, you know? I hit the little flashlight app on my phone. I'm like, man, what in the world was that? This joker had got behind me and crawled up on top of my head like this and landed right on my face like that. It was a spider that was that big. That is not a joke. It's not a joke. I've got a picture for you guys. Look at this picture. That is the real spider. Not a joke, okay? I jump up. I mean, I'm going, like this, you know? I jump up. I start running around with the flashlight. I'm looking around. These guys have been asleep for hours. I'm yelling at all of them. Like, you got to wake up. You got to see this thing. I need to be saved from this thing. Terrible. Finally, I get the thing to stop, okay? And Bobby throws me a shoe. And I'm thinking, I don't think this shoe is going to do the job. You know, that's what I was thinking. And then I thought, how much money could I make selling this beast to a museum? That's the second thought I had, all right? So I get it like this, man, and right before, and Nate was laid down on the floor too. The thing was running straight for Nate's head, okay? And he stopped, and I get the shoe, and right when I get the shoe, the spider jumps, and Nate goes, oh, like The mountains are beautiful. There is a gigantic demon spider waiting to eat your face off in the middle of the night in the basement of the house in Ellenboro, North Carolina. That's a fact, okay? We don't want to be fooled by what we see. I don't want you to be fooled. If you think you're going to get away from God and just get back to nature, it's no better off. I mean, you think about, you go watch a documentary about killer whales, okay? They get a little baby sea lion. They're playing with it for an hour before they kill and eat it. Yeah, that's real beautiful. I mean, the movie Free Willy was very misleading, in my opinion. Okay, probably in more ways than one, but definitely in that way. Yeah, you get back to nature, and what you realize is that the strong do what they will, and the weak suffer what they must. I mean, one philosopher said, basically, the world is a giant restaurant. I mean, it really is when you think about it. You look at the beauty of something, and then you realize how much violence is there. Yes, we see God revealed in nature. We also see the brokenness of this world in nature. You shirk God, and what are you left with? I don't think you're left with anything that makes you better off. The second thing I would say is this. So don't run from God and run to nature. The second thought I have is this, that I want to just frame this with. Okay, I know this is a little scattered. But the second thought is this. Esther, strictly speaking, is not what we call a theodicy. That's a big word. Don't be scared of that word. The word just means a theological explanation of evil. That's what it means. Esther, strictly speaking, is not a theodicy. Now, what I mean by that is, are there questions about evil? And I think even the Bible, really. Are there questions about evil that you might be able to think up and be able to figure out some question that the Bible, and you're like, ha-ha, I got you. No. See, here's what I want us to see. I want our Christian people, if you're a Christian in the room tonight, I really want you to hear this. I think that there is an undue burden on you sometimes, and I feel this undue burden myself because people can think of all of these wild, crazy questions. And just because they can think of a question, why do we feel as if, see, here's the deal. You ask, we're going to have a Q&A after this session, okay? Right after the session, anybody who wants to talk about this stuff can come right now. We're going to talk about a Q&A about Esther or this series. In our first service, nobody came, okay? I attribute that to being the greatest sermon ever preached on evil. I didn't know what else to think. Nobody came. I don't know. I must have answered every question. Seriously, after this, I think it'd be great. We have a little Q&A. It is possible that you might throw a question my way and my answer to you back, not in a snide way, but my answer to you back will be like this. I'm not going to answer that. Not because I don't have time, but because I think the question is categorically wrong. And here's what I mean. I mean that you may ask a question of the Bible that the Bible was not set up to answer. And when you do that, you're asking a question that's not fair. Now, you might say to me like, see, I told you, this is what pastors do. They always say, well, you just can't ask that kind of question. No. What I'm saying is I might be able to give you some thoughts from philosophy or from logic or whatever. But the Bible in and of itself, it's not meant to answer every single question that the human mind can come up with on some whim. It's not. And I think it's good for us to realize that even as Christians, there might be questions that we are coming up with all the time that just aren't good. If you read the book of 1 Timothy, that's what you're going to see. There are plenty of vain philosophies and endless genealogies and endless babblings that people can get up and then get in circles and they can debate and they're not edifying. They're not something that we ought to be really engaging in so much with our mind. I want to ask questions of the Bible tonight and the book of Esther tonight that I feel like the Bible is setting itself up to answer, okay? And one of those questions is this. Does God cause evil? This is the next thing on your sheet. What I would say is God does not cause evil. I want you to see biblically with me tonight that while God may use evil, we're going to see that in a minute, that God is not the cause of evil. Is an evil act done actively by God's hand? I think from the scripture we see that the answer to that is unequivocally no. The reason I say that really is a lot of reasons, but I'm going to give you a couple. The first one is this. 1 John 1:5 said that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. See, if God is doing something actively with his hand that is evil, it would flow back to his character. Who he is will flow out. Who he is would be attached to what he does. And if in him is light and no darkness at all, then his actions would be light and no darkness at all. We're the exact same way. What we do is a reflection of who we are, okay? I don't know if y'all saw the news this week. The mayor or whatever in Toronto, he's caught smoking crack. He's like the mayor or governor or whatever. He gets on the television and he's like, hey man, no worries, I'm not a crackhead or whatever. No big deal. I'm like, no, that's exactly what it means. You know what I mean? I mean, you may try to distance yourself from the action, but what you have done in your action flows back to who you are. It would be the exact same way if somebody do this. Somebody stand up in a courtroom, and they say, you know, maybe they're on trial for stealing a car. And they're like, well, yeah, I stole the car, but that's not like who I am. You know? Yeah, that was an action that I did, but it's not like who I am. No. What you did is connected to who you are. And if in God is light and no darkness at all, then what flows from him is light, no darkness at all. When we are looking at evil, when we are looking at what causes evil, what originally caused evil in the brokenness of this world, what causes evil now, what we see, I think is found in Genesis 1 through 3 chapters. God has created moral agents, and they have boundaries and promises. You do this, then this. You know, and that's what we see. God doesn't create robots. He creates free moral agents. There are things that you can choose, and what we realize is that evil then is morally, it's of the moral will when we choose against God. As God has created us in his freedom, we get most of this from St. Augustine, a theologian, a way back theologian from, you know, a long time ago. What we end up seeing is that evil is something that comes from the moral will when we choose against God. Is evil a created thing? Evil is not created. It's not a thing in and of itself. What we see is that evil is a privation of good. It's kind of like light and dark. Is darkness a thing? Or is darkness when you begin to take things away from light? You see what I mean? That's how evil is. It's the privation. It's the decay. It's the perversion of. You think about things that are things that God has given us or created. Think about sex, for example. If you think about sex for just a minute, you go, well, is it evil or is it good? Well, it depends on what direction it's headed. It depends on what you have done with it. If you have, if there is sex in a marriage where everything else is shared in oneness, and this is an expression of love, an expression of Christ's union, and all of this kind of stuff, then it's a good thing. I read an article the other day about how bad the fraternities in America and in Great Britain are getting, and how hyper-sexualized and abusive they have turned, many of them, towards women these days. Yeah, you get in that culture, is sex evil or is it not? It's not the thing, it's the direction of the thing. Of course, it's evil. Think about food. Is food good or bad? Well, what direction is it? Are you using food in order to fuel your body and mind? Are you using food in order to have relationship and share a meal around a dinner table and enjoy God's creation? Or has food been turned into something else that's a functional savior, that's a retreat? It's running away from relationship. And two, see, it's the perversion of, the direction of, that causes evil. Now, does that explain natural evil? Let's say a hurricane. Well, honestly, strictly speaking, I don't think Esther speaks to that. But I think that it definitely does explain the things that we see in this world. There is nothing that isn't affected by sin. In man's choice to sin, the world is broken and we reap the consequences. You say that's not fair. Well, be careful when you say that, because what we have from the first Adam is brokenness, but what we have through faith in the second Adam is redemption. See, if we inherited the sin of the first, we can inherit the blessing of the second. Now, we get all the way through this and we say, did God actively cause evil? I would say, no, he does not. But of course, when we look at the world, we realize that God has allowed evil to happen. All right? And he has. There are things that happen in the world that are evil. And I think that what we see is that God is allowing these things to happen. Like I said, boundaries and promises back from Genesis for moral agents that he has created in the world. I hope some of you guys will stick around. We can bat this around more in our Q&A. Is God actively causing something that is not the same thing as not stopping something? This is what we get into some of the weird texts in the Old Testament. There's a poem in Isaiah that comes about with God creating light and darkness and all this kind of stuff. It's kind of what it's talking about. He's not stopping every evil that could come through. Job says, and I quote, God sent evil. But if you actually read the book, what you realize is that God allowed evil to happen. Same thing in the Joseph story. What we see is that in this world, God has created a world where the doors aren't locked. Let me flesh that out for you. I had a guy that I used to argue with a lot. He would always talk to me about different religious things, and he wasn't a believer. He tried to convince me one day that our missionaries that go to hard places in the world and suffer persecution, that it was their fault because they were in that environment and they didn't have to go. So the evil that was done to them was their fault. And I said, hey, dude, if you don't lock your car at night and somebody comes in and steals everything you have in the car, is it your fault or is it their fault? He said, it's your fault. You should have locked the door. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, well, what if you locked your door and somebody came in and busted the back glass out? Is it your fault that you didn't put bars on the windows? And he kind of was like, huh? And I said, okay, let's say you put bars on the windows. You know what I mean? What if somebody comes in, busts the glass, and then cuts open the bars and pries them back and crawls in? Is it still your fault that you didn't have some type of massive attack dog in the car to chew them? I think he got the point. See, the point is, hey, you may not lock your car. You're not the thief. He's the thief. Whether you locked your car or didn't lock your car, if someone steals from you, they are the thief. God has created a world where the doors aren't locked. We have the option. God has given us freedom in our moral choices. Just because the doors aren't locked doesn't make God culpable for the things that we choose to do in this world, all right? God does not cause evil, but God does use evil for his good purposes. I want to finish tonight by using this idea from Romans 8:28. God is working all things together for our good, for those who love him, called according to his purpose. What we see in the Bible is that God is a lot like a judo fighter. He is using someone else's strength. Evil comes up against the world, and he uses it and deflects it against that which is evil. He is pushing us to a glorious end. He is pushing us ultimately to something that is good. How does he do that? Well, I've got four things on your sheet that I think we see directly from the book of Esther. The first one is this. It is an evil idea to kill all the Jews, but God uses that idea in turning it on its head in order to enact divine and, I think, righteous judgment. God uses this evil in turning it around and using it as judgment. You know, you see this also when you think about the exile of the Jews. You go read the book of Lamentations and you begin to realize how ugly the exile actually was. Was the exile itself evil? Well, I think it probably was evil if you were the ones doing the exile. But God still uses it as divine judgment, which is right for his people. The second thing we see is this that God used in the book of Esther. Yes, there is evil. Men want to kill. They want to destroy. But God uses this to call his people to repent. See, when we see evil in the world, and I love this, I got this from John Piper. He did an interview after the tsunami hit a few years ago. And here's what he said. He's a pastor in Minneapolis. He said, when I saw the tsunami and I see anything bad like this in the world, my immediate reaction is to repent of my sin. That was very odd to me when he said that. Because when I thought about that, I thought, it's not directly your sin that is attached to this tsunami that has come. But what he was saying was, when I look at the Bible in Luke chapter 13, there is a story where some men come to Jesus and they say, hey, there was a tower that fell and killed a bunch of guys. Was it that they were more sinful? Is that why they died? And I think it's a very formidable text that all of us need to know if we're dealing with this issue. Jesus looks back at them and he says, you're missing it. The point is, why didn't the tower fall on you? See, we look at the evil in the world. It is a call to repentance in our life to realize that, hey, for my sin, I deserve whatever it is, the evil that is out there that I am seeing, I deserve that and more. I deserve all of the wrath that God could pour out upon me because I am wicked and rebellious. See, every day that I wake up and I'm not swallowed by a hurricane or a tsunami, I should say, man, I praise God. Should be my attitude. Why? Because I deserve that. And he has saved me from that. Every day that I wake up and I am not stolen from or injured or fought against, I should say, God, I praise you for that because it is kind of what I deserve. I repent of the sin when I see the evil. The third thing is this. I think God uses this evil in the book of Esther to spread the gospel. I think you see this definitely in the book of Esther, that as the evil has come up, God has enacted his judgment. He has saved his people through this chain of events. Mordecai issues an edict of remembrance is what I called it, where he goes throughout the whole land and says, remember God's salvation, spread the news. And there are people that literally become Jews in the book of Esther. They are not faithful, and they become people that are part of the fold. Why? Because they've seen how God moves. I could point to two examples of this really quick in our own, maybe in the last 100 years. The first one would be in communist China. Before the communists took over in China and began to enact just terrible things in terms of cost of life and suffering and all of this, the estimates say there was 1 million Christians in China, but they say that we're not sure how well they were establishing their faith. They might have just been kind of getting in with the West. When the communists took over, everybody thought the Christianity will die like this. It will be crushed. Do you know what's happening in China right now? You know what happened through the evil? People became entrenched in their faith, and house church movements began. Nobody even knows a credible number of how many Christians there are in China right now. Yes, it was evil. God did not cause this evil, but God has certainly spun this evil for his good purposes and his glorious end. Another example of this would be coming out of, I think, the 1950s in a story. I've shared this story before, where a few missionaries went down and they were trying to reach an unreached people group in Ecuador. And they came, they were called the Wadani Indians, Well, when they finally made contact with them, the Wadani came up and rose up against them and killed all the missionaries with their spears. The missionaries died on the beach while they had shotguns in the plane. They died right there. Massive evil. Is God causing this evil? He certainly spends this evil. What we end up seeing is that many of the Wadani, after seeing the family members of those that they killed still love them, became Christians. An entire generation of people from America and all over the world become missionaries when they're inspired by this story. But here's the interesting thing, all right? Nate Saint died on the beach with a spear. His son Steve said this, "I don't think God, after seeing all that came from it, I don't think God allowed my dad to die. He said, I think he orchestrated it." Now, that's probably further than I would be willing to go theologically, but I certainly understand what he's saying. On the back end, it almost looks as if certainly God would have done this in order to see the spreading of the gospel come from it. The fourth thing that I think you see in the book of Esther, God's providence and evil, is that when we see evil, we are pushed to long for the resurrection. Evil is used to teach us about the resurrection and to long for the day when God finally puts everything right again. Mordecai, when he hears that he is going to die, he puts himself in sackcloth and ashes. When he realizes that God has saved him, he throws a party and tells everybody to remember. When we see suffering and evil in this life, we are pushed to what has been promised to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered the ultimate evil, death, even though he was righteous. He took what you and I deserved on the cross, but as he rose to new life, he has given us the promise of life. Yes, here, but also the true life that is to come in the kingdom. This is why 1 Corinthians 15, 54, and 55 say what? You need to know this verse, y'all. It says that death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? It isn't that we don't suffer cancer in this life anymore. That's not it. It isn't that we don't see abuse. It isn't that bad things don't happen to kids. It isn't any of that. What it is that the sting of that has been removed. I will certainly die if Jesus does not tarry. But the sting of that death, see, cancer doesn't stop, but now it becomes a doorway to ultimate glory for the Christian. For some of you, I know that this is very personal because you're going through something very hard right now, and I want to push you in this last point to see what the book of Esther is pushing you to see on a cosmic, on a big scale. God is setting everything right as he did in Esther, but for the entire world, for those who have faith. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The conflict is not doubtful, but the end of the battle is sure and certain." And I think that's true. What we want to do tonight is reflect together, all right? I'm going to ask Rachel to come on up. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time of reflection tonight for just a few minutes, okay? And Rachel's actually going to sing a song over us that I think is very serious, and I think it's very good. It speaks to the fact that, you know what, bad things happen in this world, but we still praise God through it, knowing that an ultimate end is coming. What I want to push you to do is maybe just sit quietly. Maybe you can just sit kind of and pray as we go through this time, and maybe you can just kind of reflect on this idea. If God is not, then the evil that we have in this world, it just is. The feelings that you have of injustice, if God is not, all they are is feelings. But if God is, then when we see evil in the world, you see evil in your own life, you can rest assured that he is putting it together. He is spinning it on the back end in order that it would be for your good and for my good.